Thanks for tuning in to Doth Protest, a podcast on Reformation history and theology. And my apologies, I don't have my regular mic. I got carried away at the office and didn't realize the time. I'm like the absent-minded professor today. James is at home, ready, all set to do this episode. And he texted me a link with a question mark because, you know, we use a Zoom link to record and get together to do these talks. So my apologies, James.
Not a problem.
We're here, and this is the long-awaited third part of our review of the 95 Theses that come from the Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal group. So if you haven't, you don't have to, if you haven't listened to the first two, I, of course, encourage you to do so. You don't have to in order to jump into this one, but you'll get some context through that. Before I go further, how are you doing today, James?
I'm doing all right. I just got back from a trip to Mexico with my wife Rachel, and that was good, but as soon as I got back, I had a double ear infection and a sinus infection, so that's why I sound like I'm breathing through a snorkel.
I'm sorry. You're in Cancun, right?
Yep, that's right. Yeah. That's right.
That sounds fun, man.
Yeah, it was good.
You had a good time then, so.
Yeah, it was great. We really enjoyed just having a little bit of time away from the kids. Of course, we love our kids, but but sometimes having a little time away, absence makes the heart grow fonder, as they say. So.
Absolutely. Well, you know, and I didn't realize so this was just you and Rachel getaway, no kids. So well,
yes, I'm fairly certain neither one of the kids would have survived in Mexico because they didn't have any meat substitutes, you know, being vegan. Eleanor, interestingly enough, being vegan, our older child, being vegan, she's not a huge fan of vegetables. So
wait, is your whole family vegan?
We are, yeah.
Oh man, indoctrinating children into veganism, it's evil.
I say, you know, indoctrinating is something, right?
Exactly. Well, yeah, that is true. Basically, you know, what is one person's indoctrination is another person's socialization, I guess. we won't dive down that rabbit hole. I'm glad you had a good time. I'm glad you didn't get sick while you were there.
Sorry. Yes. Sorry, a bunch of people now. Did. A bunch of people got what's colloquially known as Montezuma's Revenge. So we were fine, but yeah, a lot of people ended up not so fine. So
yeah, well, I guess we can dive into our theses. I didn't recognize this part of the website for Episcopal Renewal Fellowship before when we did the first two episodes where we covered like the first chunk of their theses, their proposals, and the second episode where we talk about the second chunk. We gave some background but to the group, but I think this is much more clearer, this mission page underneath their about tab on their website, which I'll go ahead and read off of it. But I didn't realize I really don't think this was on the website the last time I was here, but maybe I just overlooked it, which is very possible because I overlook a lot of things. But so it starts with a quotation: "I am 24, so Gen Z, and was recently confirmed into the church. The only people who I believe will be left in the Episcopal Church in the coming decades will be a few of us willing to take charge. There won't be many, but they will likely be traditional, since the Episcopal Church is unable to keep young people despite being so progressive. If we do the Reconquista, Reconquista, if we do the Reconquista right, we can turn it back and grow it into the proper direction again, unquote. So before we move farther, whoever said that, I think it's just a quote taken from a person involved with this, but it's basically this Reconquista movement is something originally tied to this online personality who has an Instagram profile name of Redeemed Zoomer. Zoomer being like a Gen Zer. And this person belongs, I believe, to the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church, and wants to reform and renew the Presbyterian Church away from the progressivism and liberalism. And, you know, well, I think they kind of throw that term out a lot, and I'd like, you know, they don't always specify what exactly they mean by that, but would like to return the mainline churches to along the lines of biblical orthodoxy, or as they would see it. And this person is in the Presbyterian Church, but there's this the group, the Redeemed Zoomer person, is in the Presbyterian Church, but there's a they have a counterparts in all the, they have like-minded people that are in a lot of the mainline churches, like the Episcopal Church, and so they're all part of this, supposedly they're part of this, they're all, you know, networked and doing this. But I don't know, we during our pre-show conversation, James, it seemed like from what you were saying, you have the sense that it's kind of fizzled out already. And we did but it was like 3 months ago, and we did the first two episodes of these, and a lot can happen, I guess, in 3 months. But I don't know, elaborate on that. Didn't your church get something posted to your door or something like that, or you heard of
it? No, I never saw anything posted to our door, but I do know that there were others who had other churches that had things posted to their door.
Mm-hmm.
I think the problem that has led to this group, either if it's not active right now, or if it's become perhaps a bit more clandestine without the negative connotation, I think what I saw a lot of was in between our second and now third session on this, or conversation on this, it's obvious they've done a lot of work to the website. It's changed substantially. They've removed all the names of the people who signed on. And that's because I saw public shaming by a bishop of one of the clergy who signed this. And he was required to apologize publicly for it.
That's just a bit ridiculous.
It is, but it's indicative of a larger problem in the Episcopal Church, which is that this so-called, you know, big tent is not exactly so big. What this group intended to be is a movement that could foster a return to orthodoxy within the Episcopal Church, but they also have learned pretty quickly that there are some things that the Episcopal Church doesn't want, and it will probably fight to the death and die on that hill to not have it. So maybe this is becoming a fellowship in the traditional sense of getting together and fellowshipping with one another over shared orthodoxy. But I haven't heard anything from them. And yeah, I mean, it seems like, you know, the only names that are up here are the lay people who are, you know, in leadership roles. And that's on the our mission or the about page. So,
and their chaplain still, or should is that person not?
He's not mentioned on here anymore. So maybe he is, but maybe this was a way to try and protect him. Lay people have far less concern about bishop and clergy lashing out, as it were. We'll see.
You know, I didn't sign it, and it wasn't because of any major disagreements with the theses of, but, you know, just for reasons that we discussed already, we didn't sign it. And it wasn't right. It wasn't just out of fear or anything. I mean, if that were the case, we wouldn't even be touching the topic. But yeah, so anyways, and I'll go ahead and read. I don't know if I need to read the rest of that description. If people want to go to episcopalrenewal.org, episcopalrenewal.org, you can click on about and it has their mission statement. And then if you click over to 95 Theses, it's not the 95 Theses Luther posted on the door in Wittenberg. It is the 95 Theses to the Episcopal Church. And this is where we, this is what we've been concentrating on, going through all these statements from these, from the people in this group,
right,
who would like to, you know, who would like to see the church, I guess, adopt these the theses and whatnot. But so we'll go ahead and start, resume where we left off. And I think 68 is a good number. We might have skipped ahead a few, but let's just go with that. 68 says that Christian ministers are to model biblical morals for their congregation and dioceses and to be held to a high standard of holiness. Yep. What do you think about that one?
You know, one of the concerns that we've had in the previous two talks about these theses is the concern that there's not an overcorrection to moralism.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there are different ways to perceive holiness. Theologically, I think it's, you're on shaky ground to perceive of holiness as a matter of moral behavior.
Yeah.
Holiness in Scripture primarily is a declaration. God declares his people holy, set apart. And, you know, you can still be holy even though you're a miserable sinner. So I think that's, you know, that's not quibbling. That's a matter of importance. But what I would say is there are some behaviors that absolutely must be, you know, out of bounds for clergy. You know, I don't think it's moralist to say that such public and divisive sins as, you know, things like adultery, that, you know, that's something that not only breaks trust in a marriage, but also breaks trust with the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean that you are somehow condemned to, you know, fiery death. God saves from sin, and adultery is a sin from which God has saved his people. There is
King
no eternal
King David, for one.
Yeah, King David's a great example. Yeah, but it's going to be hard for that person to be in a leadership position in a congregation, you know, and be able to serve there. I mean, another great example or horrifying example is pedophilia.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God still loves that person as much as we might not want to. But that person should not be in a position of authority where they can prey on children. So like there are certain things that are definitely out of bounds and I think should disqualify a Christian minister from being a Christian minister in an ordained capacity. But I don't think that we can condemn that person by determining that they are no longer holy, you know, in the according to the standard of Scripture, which is that they are declared set apart by God by grace through faith alone, in effect. Does that
right.
make sense?
The language of high standard of holiness. And I think there's language, you know, to be fair, there is language similar to that in like our ordination vows, but once you
sure.
use the language of like high standard of holiness, yeah, it's you know, it's you can easily mistake one concept of holiness for another,
right?
So yeah, like what you're saying, just to, you know, be careful. And it, you know, if it's like if that standard of holiness is so high, you know, you can't have the, I mean, can you have the occasional cigar, the glass of bourbon?
Right.
Guilty over here, I guess, you know, take my collar away. But I don't think that's, of course, what this group means. I'm sure this group partakes in things like that. But
but that's the point of this, right? If you're gonna, you know, when Luther wrote his 95 theses, of course, he disavowed some of it later in life, but his theses were razor sharp. So if you're planning on writing something like this as a kind of manifesto, as a kind of beginning of a conversation, you've got to be razor sharp and precise with your language. And I think that some of the imprecision is what led you and me both to not sign it, because there are some ambiguities there that could lead us perhaps to a place where we don't think it's quite up to snuff for what we would be willing to publicly attach ourselves to, in effect.
That's very well put. That echoes my reasoning too for not signing on. That the ambiguities, the lack of precision in areas, and that's not us being quibbling and over minor things. It's, you know, and I was going to say that, you know, you talk about Luther, but honestly, I don't even like Luther's 95 Theses. And that might be, maybe I brought that up on the show. That might be a surprise to, I mean, I appreciate them for their historical significance and that they in a way got the ball rolling to the Reformation, of course, but really the 95 Theses are just statements of disillusioned Roman Catholic. Any reasonable Roman Catholic who had a very inside view of the church and didn't like the very apparent abuses, which most of them, the Catholic Church of today would recognize. And that's all. I mean, there's nothing Reformation. There's very little reformational about the original 95 Theses. I say half jokingly, but I'm actually mostly serious. I think the Reformation starts with the Heidelberg disputations. The Heidelberg.
Undeniably. Yeah.
The Heidelberg Theses are the beginning of reformational thought. So,
yeah, no, I couldn't agree more. And, you know, a good example of that is that Erasmus actually, you know, was fond of the theses in that way. Like he thought that what Luther had to say was good, because it was calling out some of the excesses, but it wasn't questioning the, you know, what a sophist might refer to as the essay of the church, right? He wasn't breaking down things that couldn't be fixed. He was just attacking the problems. You know, a great example is that an often quoted thesis is the first thesis, the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance, which sounds great to us as Reformational Christians. But when Luther says it in Latin, it's the whole of the Christian life is to do penance, facere penitentia. So that those things are not the same. Doing penance and repentance are not the same thing. But that was one of those mess ups that Jerome added into the Vulgate when he translated repent for the kingdom of God is at hand as facere penitentia, do penance. I agree. I think the Heidelberg disputation is the start of the Reformation. And then the deed at Worms is sort of the catalyst. But anyways.
Okay, I'm not, I muted a second ago. Good, I'm not muted anymore. We've only done one so far. So I think last time I kind of were at a few at a time. So we'll kind of go back to doing that, that way. 69, bishops should not wield episcopal authority to discipline churches, priests, bishops, or parishioners who have not explicitly rejected the doctrines and practices of Anglican Christianity, or who have otherwise done nothing wrong according to biblical morality. Next, bishops should use episcopal authority to discipline ministers who misuse the sacraments, perform unchristian ceremonies, teach heretical beliefs, or lead notoriously sinful lives. 71, the use of legal action to seize the property of dissident parishes is poor conduct by the church ministers and is to be avoided. 72, I'll read this one, then we'll kind of go over this. The church should continue to condemn drunkenness, drug abuse, excessive gambling, and all self-destructive vices whilst providing support to those struggling with them. So again, the last one, you know, we're still, you know, there's a lot, they're really focused on and I think the reason why they focus on personal morality here, like they did in the last one, is the pendulum, you know, maybe that's because when the church a lot of the mainline church for so long has maybe shied away from the topic of sin, or they've seen sin as really a larger system, like, you know, systemic injustices or like systemic racism, for instance, things like that. And the personal morality does take a back seat. Oddly and ironically, though, I think, and more so in the past few years, as I think, you know, kind of the social justice crowd of the Episcopal Church has gotten, have been louder, perhaps, they almost have reverted to a personal morality, but it's judgment of persons who don't carry the right view on something, or don't vote a certain way. But I don't know. That's so I get why this group is focusing so much on personal morality in these, you know, because perhaps, you know, the church has neglected, you know, approaching that topic, whether in sermons, whether in their statements that they put out. But I don't know. Like you said earlier, what we've noticed in the last two episodes is that it does have this moralistic tone too, that there's very little about God's grace and mercy, and all about, you know, the sins and vices that, you know, are unbecoming of a Christian, and that we should not, you know, things that we
right. should do. Well, and that's something that the Book of Homilies, the first and second books of homilies, address. There are sermons on morality in both. I mean, the first Book of Homilies has one against adultery and sexual sin. I think there are a couple more in the second Book of Homilies that deal with similar moral issues. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's a matter of how do you couch it. Is it a matter? Is it something where you are dealing with this particular sin because you see that people are struggling with it in your congregation, and you are condemning it for what it is, but then vivifying the people with the gospel? Or is it a matter of only giving them the law and telling them that they are dead in their sins because of this particular immorality that they're participating in? You know, again, all of this, it doesn't lend itself to Twitter style theology. It doesn't lend itself to soundbite theology.
Right.
You have to be able to parse this out. So maybe what this group needs to do is write an apology for their 95 theses. Of course, by apology, I mean defense. Kind of like the Augsburg Confession and the Melanchthon's apology for the Augsburg Confession.
Right.
Because, you know, this is a shot across the bow, but there's so much in here that really needs refining that it would do them some good to
and
try.
Unpacking too.
Yeah.
For instance, there was one term, you know, teaching heretical beliefs. You know, bishops should use episcopal authority to discipline ministers who teach heresy. It's like, well, you know, I know I, you know, there are very obvious examples of heresy, and, you know, I have been very taken aback by what, you know, people in high positions in our church or say about things that they have said about, like, Jesus and you know, Christological understanding that is, or misunderstanding, I should say, rather than, like, things I've heard that just fly in the face of, like, the basic fundamentals we get from the creeds. Like, obviously there are very many, you don't have to go far to see many very obvious examples, but there's also, like, you got to refine that, because if we want to go down the road of where we're going to start heresy hunting, you know, are we going to start, you know, going after people who don't believe in a historic Adam or Eve? I mean, I know some Christians who, probably some listening to that show, who would think that's sorry, we're about to lose some listeners. But, you know, it's like heresy is, you really have to define what heresy is there.
And, right.
You know, it has to be something, it has to be something discerned, like, yes, this does go against the spirit of what we see in scripture and the formularies. And
Right.
but if it's something where it's like, you know, I could see where this might seem controversial, but maybe it's worth talking about. Then it's worth talking about. It doesn't need to be fully dismissed. So, and I've just seen too much of this. I'm just getting sick of this kind of knee jerk reaction. This whole trad movement online. I'm just getting tired. Like it's, you know, whether it's in, you know, whether it's Catholic or Calvinist, this whole like trad thing.
Right.
As much as I have, long been just repelled by like progressive Christianity, and it's all the trad stuff is just really getting on my nerves lately, because it's just these, you know, it's like a cultural movement. It's like, it's not
right.
Even a lot of them don't even have this understanding of they're more pagan in their like outlook on life,
right,
than
well,
we are
you
Christian.
Know,
you know
yeah, I think the problem for me, I mean, you and I have talked about this recently, because I was booted from a group because I questioned something that is adiaphora according to scripture. They call, you know, the guy called me a heretic.
This group was against women's ordination, which they're free to be.
Right.
I have friends that are, but for you, that you would say that's adiaphora, that's a secondary issue. Whether you're
right
against it does not. Yeah. Yeah. People, there are people who will make things, you know, will make things of essence to being a Christian that I really think are not. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
And like the thing that baffles me is that like central aspects of Anglicanism, like sola fide, are being undermined on a daily basis within the Anglican Church around the world. That, you know, we're justified by grace through faith alone. Like, that's not a big deal for some people, but the moral issues are a big deal. Like, why can't both be important, you know? But why isn't sola fide like the heart of what we are fighting for?
Right.
Like, why would you take up for someone? Of course, you know, the big instance recently has been in the ACNA. There's been an explosion about a guy named Calvin Robinson from the UK, who's a former Anglican, now old Catholic, Norwegian Catholic, or whatever they want to call that tiny little breakoff group. That he came to the Mere Anglicanism conference and he spoke against women's ordination, which was just him trying to inflame. And all of these Reformation Anglicans who disagree with women's ordination are now fighting for this guy, even though the central things that he was saying were utterly fallacious, like Luther was the predecessor to Karl Marx, or, you know, other things like that.
Or
So,
all the, yeah, Luther gave us the Enlightenment and secularism and fascism,
right,
and communism.
Right,
Everything bad about modernity is all Luther's fault. Yeah.
Right.
I'm not
which is
saying
a
Calvin
hackneyed
Robinson
brother.
said all that, but I'm sure I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, that is a popular trad take, a Catholic take. Yeah. So,
but anyways, we digress. Let's
we
go
really
back.
Digress. We had to get. Is this our? We probably need to go talk to our therapist about that. On the podcast, but, you know,
right. Yeah.
But hopefully, you know, if there's other people having those feelings, they know they're not crazy.
Right.
But yeah, so let's move on with this. The church must not ignore the voices of those, 73. The church must not ignore the voices of those who call the church to repentance, as the reformers did during the Protestant Reformation. 74, the church should allow itself to be corrected by evangelical churches and thinkers in certain aspects, as when John Wesley inspired Anglicans to correct some of their errors. I'm seeing you're laughing right now, Jim Wilgan. In order to revive itself, 75, the church ought to adopt a more evangelical mindset and elevate the role of personal conversion, evangelism, discipleship, and confession. 76, the church will likely die out if it continues to drift away from the historic faith. 77, the church has a commitment to diversity, yet is not itself diverse due to its lack of evangelism and its de-emphasis of biblical theology. They brought up John Wesley as a good example in one of these. So I know from the get-go, James, you're not going to be fond of that thesis. That's related. That's 74. That was 74, John Wesley, and it's related to 75 a little bit. I think that, you know, we should be open to what the evangelicals are doing. I generally believe in that, but
sure.
They say elevate the role of personal conversion. Yes, I mean, some of the most touching and moving stories of Christians, I think, like C.S. Lewis's his intellectual conversion. John Wesley's heartfelt conversion when he was listening to Luther's preface on the Book of Romans, and that's when Wesley, in his words, you know, his heart was strangely warmed, and he felt it, you know,
right.
As much as we may not be Armenians or like Wesley's theology, I think that's, you know,
right.
So Wesley, you know, I'm all about personal conversion. I just think, but I also I'm not fond of the concept of personal conversion I've seen at some of these parachurch Christian camps that you've been to as a camper in your past, and I've been to as a counselor. I was like disgusted. I'm like, it's like, you know, light switch conversion, choose Jesus now or don't. It's all up to you. You're right. that decisionist theology, you know, not a big fan of it. I mean, I don't doubt the sincerity of people, you know, fellow Christians who that was their story, or, you know, they can pinpoint the minute that happened, but, you know, it's not, I don't, that's not every Christian's language. But
well, what that amounts to, though, is, sure, it's a theological concern, but for me, it's also a grave pastoral concern, because I worry about that person who thinks that their relationship with God is utterly contingent upon their permanent, every second, every millisecond decision for Jesus. You know, they have a family member who dies, and they think that Jesus has abandoned them because they were completely committed, but, you know, it seems like Jesus wasn't. Well, that's not how it works. Mm-hmm. You know, if it is what one of my professors in seminary referred to as, you know, salvation is a kind of hybrid energy. He showed us his water bottle and said, you know, God fills it up halfway, you fill it up the other half, and that's how the universe works. Like, if that's the way it is, then we're still dead in our sins, and we're the most to be pitied. So I find problems with John Wesley, because John Wesley became a moralist. That's how he arrived at, you know, a plain account of Christian perfection.
Mm-hmm.
He believed in a kind of Protestant theosis, where sanctification theosis takes place on this side of the resurrection, and there is a kind of perfection that arrives on this side of the resurrection. That's Pelagianism.
Mm-hmm.
And so Wesley gave us great hymns. There is some stuff from Wesley that's perfectly good, but Wesley's a big problem in many ways. And I think that not being an Arminian, I have a big problem with the way that Wesley arrives at these religious experiences, because you have to, in effect, feel it. It's got to be emotional, and some of that comes from the Reformed, mm-hmm. right? I mean, that is not just an Arminian problem. That's also a Reformed problem,
right?
That everything is a matter of the heart. But even Calvin would be perfectly willing to say that the heart, man's nature, is a perpetual factory of idols. So right. All that is to say,
you can't trust your heart, right? I mean, that's the beauty of the reformational theology of extranos, looking outside of yourself, because
right.
You know, like especially Armenianism, kind of Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity in America since the Great Awakening. And I know we brought up this point on the show before, but it's like you're always questioning the sincerity of your faith, because you're wondering if you're feeling it the right way.
Right.
Like if you can't trust your feelings, though. I mean, and I think, you know, you can't, I mean, I say in a sense you can trust your feelings, because you do need to pay attention to, you know, In one sense, you do need to pay attention to them. But as far as like when it comes to what your relationship with God and your spirituality is contingent upon, that's not based on, you know, how strongly you may feel in a given moment. We do are blessed to have strong feel. We are blessed to have, you know, those high points in our spiritual life, but it's it comes from outside ourselves. It's not something, you know, our heart needs to conjure up, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's there is a pastoral concern there. And you and I, you know, we both, I'm sure, have, you know, had situations where we had to kind of pastor someone through that, you know, someone feeling like they weren't, you know, Christian, or they weren't spiritual anymore because they just couldn't, you know, they didn't have that ecstatic drive and love of it like they felt they once had.
And that's
sad when it gets to that point, but it's, you know, but it's, there's the reassurance of the gospel, the word that comes from outside of themselves, the word that does not cease to be even when they feel like their spirits have ceased to be. So
this one, number 74, is not standalone. I think it needs to be paired, as you said, with 75. I don't like the use of the word revive, because I think that both Great Awakenings and the revivalist movement within America were deeply problematic for more than one reason. But certainly the kind of resurrection of the bad stuff from the Reformation, enthusiasm, the Schwärmerei, that's what came back with the revival.
Mm-hmm.
But setting that aside, because I want to be charitable, even though I haven't been so far, I apologize, Episcopal Fellowship for Renewal. I'm going to be charitable here. The church ought to adopt a more evangelical mindset and elevate the role of personal conversion, evangelism, discipleship, and confession. Confession in that regard can mean both the confession of faith and the confession of sin. Personal conversion, I got nothing wrong with that, because God does convict us personally as well as corporally. Evangelism is essential for the life of the church. That is the Great Commission. And discipleship is something that the church should always be doing, forming people in the faith, helping them to understand who they are in Christ, and from what comes from that as a life of gratitude. So, like, if that's what they mean by John Wesley, I buy it whole hog.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we probably focus too much on the John Wesley, but I think they were trying to look for a good example of, like, you know, because in one sense, John Wesley did. There were a lot of thing. There were a lot of unfortunate aspects of the Church of England at the time. At the time Wesley comes around, and there wasn't really a lot of feeling of personal conviction, and it was a very, you know, I've heard it characterized as it was a high and dry, you know, very nationalist church that, you know, needed the injection of, you know, spiritual renewal.
But you could still get that same effect, mm-hmm, by saying John Stott or J.I. Packer, right?
Yeah.
Two people who would
didn't live in the 1700s. They came a long way, which is great. They had their own version of it, and a version I prefer, but I'm just saying Wesley was at the right time in that regard.
This is not temporally located, though. Right. I mean, so number 74 doesn't say 1700s. It's just saying John Wesley's an example of inspiring Anglicans.
Yeah. Yeah. They could have. I don't see Packer or Stott referenced here at all.
No. And that's OK. I mean, look, I'm not looking for this to be perfect, so we should probably move before we quibble.
But number 78, despite its progressive ideals and desire to, quote, dismantle and heal white supremacy, unquote, the church remains one of the least diverse religious groups in the United States.
Yep.
79, progressive Anglicans claim to want to elevate non-white voices, yet ignore the cries for repentance and calls to obedience to God's law from overwhelmingly non-white Anglicans from the global South. 80, the church claims to uphold the tradition, beliefs, and practices of Anglicanism, yet tolerates countless theological errors that the foundational Anglican texts such as the 39 Articles of Religion and the Book of Homilies explicitly declare to be heretical. 81 is very related. Well, it's not really. The church bears the name of the church, yet tolerates theological errors that the church fathers explicitly declare to be heretical. And I'll read 82 and we'll reflect. The church speaks constantly of inclusivity, yet largely fails to create an environment inclusive of those who hold orthodox biblical views. So my only issue here is that there are lots of examples of theological errors that foundational Anglican texts such as 39 Articles condemn or consider to be heretical. But they could have used a lot of these theses naming what those are.
Right.
You know, it's okay, you're appealing to the 39 Articles as a foundational text. You're saying, look, there's things going on in this church. There's practices, teachings, things being said from the pulpit that are flying in the face of the 39 Articles. Okay, right. I agree with that, actually, but name them and spend some of these theses instead of just vague notions of heresy bad, which we get the point, heresy's bad. I mean, like, name what these are, you know, and that's the thing. I mean, are these, you know, is the Reformation like their kind of their guidepost here or is it not? I mean, it's kind of hard to tell because it's, you know, so yeah, that's my thoughts on it. And that's, oh my God, I feel like I'm being, you know, very critical of them, I guess. And, but it's just, I feel like for the number, I mean, they did 95, and of course they did it because it, you know, it's a homage to, you know, if you're going to do theses, make a 95, be like Luther, but
sure.
That's a lot of statements. So like use some of them to get specific about, okay, you're saying heresy. What are the heresies? You know, is it,
right?
I think they do in some instances, but there's, you know, so.
Yeah. Excuse me. I agree with your criticism. The rest of it, I think it's gold. I mean, you know, I've said so many of these things before.
The racial stuff, yeah, that's very true.
Yeah, you know, it's fascinating. Like, I will never forget being in seminary with somebody who, when the Global South was being very overt, as they often are, Lord bless them, about their beliefs regarding marriage, one of the people in my seminary class said, oh, well, they'll come around eventually.
Mm.
Like
they just haven't evolved to that level of higher consciousness that us North.
Yeah, this guy was one of the ones who like bought whole hog post-colonial theology. So like he is literally being a theological colonizer while saying that he believes in post-colonial theology that, you know, that you shouldn't try and colonize a different people with your theology or with your culture. Mm-hmm. So I think that's deeply problematic because, like, yeah, the overwhelming majority of non-white Anglicans from the Global South are calling for the Episcopal Church to repent about marriage, about a number of different things. Abortion's another big one that we've already talked about in previous episodes. But like, so why is it okay for white people to sequester the actual majority of the voices in the Anglican communion because you disagree with them? Like, oh, because the Episcopal Church has money. But that's a different problem. So let's go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear you. The 73. No, I got it.
No, I think we're on 81 now.
Oh, good. The church bears the... Okay, no, we're on 83. The church usually calls for justice only in ways that are acceptable to the political left and theological liberals. 84, the church's rhetoric on social issues and current events is frequently indistinguishable from that of progressive political commentators. 85, the church is quick to criticize evangelicals for conflating faith and politics, yet dedicates a far greater share of its rhetoric to political issues than do evangelicals. 86, in offering solely a progressive political message, the church offers people nothing they cannot get from secular culture, which is one reason why it gains so few new members. 87, we'll leave off with this one. The progressive factions of the church is seldom self-critical, except to repent of not being progressive enough. There is an article I'm going to put in the show notes. It's been a while since I've read it. It was from Pathos. It was from, and they have different faith channels. You can go and read what Buddhists are saying about climate change. You can go see what evangelicals are saying about Lent. All this, really great site. It's pretty, most people are familiar with it by now because there's so much good content on there. But there was an article I read on there years ago called, Those Hyper-Politicized Evangelicals. And it was written, I can't remember if an evangelical wrote it, which again is a problematic category. I mean, what they consider an evangelical. I don't know if an evangelical wrote it or a mainline person wrote it, but they made a very good point, and it's very much aligns with my observation too, that I have heard much more partisan rhetoric, rhetoric that matched one of the two major political parties. I've heard it a lot more in preaching and proclamations within the mainline church.
Oh yeah,
including the Episcopal Church, more than evangelicals. Most evangelical, I get it. There are lots of evangelicals who are out there. There's lots of conservative Christians out there. There's lots of stereotype of the Trump voting, Trump loving evangelical. There are people who fit that image. They are out there, but most of the time a lot of those people don't really go to church, first off. And a lot of the time you go to a lot of these more theologically conservative churches, like non-denom, Baptist, whatever, evangelical churches in America, you're not hearing very partisan stuff. You're just not. A lot of them don't even bring up the sexuality and abortion stuff as much as they did 20, 25 years ago overall.
Right.
So it amazes me. And I do feel like a lot of people in the mainline church who think that about the evangelical Christianity, get out there, go, I mean, I'm a priest now, so I'm stuck in one setting every, I mean, so I don't mean it like that. I'm, I serve, I can't go out and visit other churches. But I had the, as an Episcopal, I've been an Episcopalian for a long time now, and I visited many churches out there, gone to work, worked alongside parachurch groups for things, gone to worship services at all kinds of different churches. And I have not, you don't hear, Republican Party platform stuff.
No.
In these evangelical churches, not nearly to the degree that you hear stuff that's very aligned with the Democratic Party in a lot of mainline churches, and not all mainline churches either, but
right. You have to filter a lot of this stuff too, because a significant portion of the griping and carping about partisan politics and evangelical pulpits comes from ex-evangelicals, people who have left the evangelical movement and probably left it a while ago, and are operating on dated knowledge.
The 80s and 90s were not a good time. I went to an evangelical youth group with a buddy I tagged along during the 90s. I mean, I saw a lot of the videos they show them. I mean, yeah, I definitely get where ex-evangelicals come from, but yeah, it's just, it is dated. I mean, I think the churches have grown since then,
Right. And they have moved back. I mean, this is a great example of how, the evangelical church has been self-critical over the last few decades.
Mm-hmm.
A great example is Mark Knoll's book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind,
mm-hmm.
Where he was calling out the fact that evangelicals were deeply skeptical of anything academic when it comes to theology, when it comes to Bible and what have you. And there's been a kind of course correction there within much of evangelicalism.
Hugely.
Yeah.
I mean, most of the best biblical scholars today are from the evangelical world. I mean, if this was the 1950s, I would have told you no, that they come from the mainline world. But now
Right.
the Bible's it's yeah, it's they have really corrected that.
Right. So ultimately, I think these criticisms are profoundly important. I mean, the problem is, the Episcopal Church of 50 years ago would have been considered the Republican Party of prayer. There may not have been nearly as much partisan politics from the pulpit, but everybody knew that, even 40 years ago, most of the clergy were voting for Reagan, or maybe that's not a great example. I guess by that point there was already a shift anyways, but before that, the clergy were more conservative. The laity were always conservative. But the shift has happened, and with a lot of people leaving to create what we now know as the ACNA, that shifted the scales.
It shifted,
So
yeah. Like for
it
instance, you know, the abortion issue, that there is an Anglicans for Life, but it's the ACNA that used
Right.
to be in the, if I understand, that used to be in the Episcopal Church, but when the, you know. So people found their, you know, and that's unfortunate because you see, just like the divisions we see in the culture wars. I mean, it's so terrible that we see it in the church too, and you know,
Right.
and, people dividing, and of course, that's something I give this group that are putting out these theses. I give them credit at least that they're not schismatic. They want to, they and
Right.
as they see it, they want to take back the church to its true purpose. And I think on a lot of notes their heart's in the right place, and I I see where they're coming from. So as I think, you know, I think we've shared, you and I have gone over the pros, the goods and bads of what, you know, all everything we've gleaming from these theses. So
Yeah.
let's go ahead and move on.
88.
Idiot. Church keeps pushing for more and more alterations to Christian doctrine, despite the risk that they will further divide the body of Christ and cause more schism. Convicting people of sin and showing them their need for a savior, as opposed to making people feel affirmed, should be our focus. Convicting people of sin, when done in spirit of love and charity, is healthy and will help us grow in our faith to God. 90 bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers who claim the title of Christian, while rejecting the essentials of the faith, risk facing God's judgment. 91 bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers who lead their congregations astray, risk facing God's judgment. 92 seminary professors who make it their goal to replace the godly values of seminarians with heretical beliefs and political ideology, risk facing God's judgment. We'll do the last three in a moment. Let's kind of talk about these ones. Again, 89, you know, convicting people of sin, showing them their need of a savior. Convicting people of sin when done in the spirit of love is healthy and will help us grow in our faith. Yes, but you have to get, you don't stop with the law. You don't leave them
Right.
law. You bring the law is to, like we talked about in our last episode, one of the main functions of God's law is that it terrorizes us when it makes us realize how much we have failed God. And then that moves us to the place where we can receive a savior. And so you know, you got to have the good news. And they
Right.
talk about a little bit there. They say, you know, showing them their need for a savior. Yeah, they do say that. Any of these other ones, the things about, you know, I mean, rejecting essentials of the faith, you know, priests, bishops, and deacons who do that risk God's judgment. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, I think what they're trying to do here is they're trying to finish strong. This is sort of their final volley. And so all of them are, speaking about people who face risking or risk facing God's judgment. And I mean, I think it's important that we remember that teachers are held to a higher standard, which is what we read. Excuse me.
Listen.
That one to come. We hear about that in the letter of James. We know that teachers are supposed to be teaching people the truth. And so I think that that's important. And I think it is important to hit teachers with the law when they are teaching lies. So I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with the fact that it seems like all of these end with law and there's no real gospel. If it were an actual disputation that was being proposed, or if there were an apology for this, then I think leaving it as is will be fine. But I think that what we're doing here is we're sort of just a final condemnation of everything here in the last 10. And you got to be careful about that, because it's going to make anybody who's reading it shut off.
Yeah. I mean, it's this was laughed off by, I think you told me the story. There was some clergy within your diocese who came across this, and they just like didn't even look at it. They laughed at it.
Right.
You know, people are, you know, people who are opposed enough to you are going to laugh, but they're not going to give you the time of day or the chance anyways. So I should, you know, we need to recognize that, but still,
right.
I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go down that road. I sound like I'm bragging, but like, I know how to talk to people,
right.
Of different persuasion enough to the point of not, you know, of this, you know, finding a little bit of common ground, at least, you know, where they can understand where I come from and I don't come from an ill place. I can't right. do that with everyone. Again, some people are just going to shut you down no matter what you do, no matter how, you know, diplomatic or soft or spoken you are or loving you present it, loving you present it. But, you know, I mean, I don't know.
Well,
a weird tangent I went off on, but it does kind of pertain to this.
But what you're saying is, I think, really important, because part of this is intended to bring about communication, but an ultimatum is always going to end communication.
Yeah.
And ultimata do not ever achieve really what they want.
Yeah.
Because it either just guilts the person into doing the person giving the ultimatum expects, or it causes them to be indignant, which is what we talked about last time with regard to the law.
Yeah.
That if you hit people only with the law and not with the promise of salvation, with the gospel, then what you're going to find is that people are not going to do what you want.
I agree. I do think there's a long tradition of ultimata in Christian discourse. I mean, even Luther did it a lot. And a lot of these
sure.
strong, you know, people, it comes from conviction. And I do give that
right.
respect. You know, if you have carrying strong conviction and you know, truth matters above all else, right?
Yeah.
I get where you can, it's very tempting and probably in some cases the right thing to do, present something as an ultimatum, but overall, I mean, this is just hammering it, no pun, because this
right.
is posted online, not on a door, but it's this point after point of
right.
just this or else, you know, and like you said, they're not always precise, so it's like, okay, like could we that, you know, that needs to, you know, I don't have to buy that because there's some issues with, you know, all right, let's read the last three. Seminaries must not make affiliations with any group that affirms heretical beliefs or practices, lest they risk facing God's judgment. 94, bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers who not only tolerate but affirm and encourage what they know to be sin according to Scripture for the sake of not offending people risk facing God's judgment. 95, bishops, priests, deacons, and other ministers who lie to the public and claim to represent Christ while denying his humanity, divinity, commandments, and teachings are using the Lord's name in vain and risk facing God's judgment.
Yeah.
I'm just kind of exhausted at this.
Yeah. the arguments that they're making here, I think they're saying what many people don't want to say, which is if a seminary is where clergy are trained and that seminary does everything that it can to lead its students astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ by teaching them things like Christ wasn't divine or things like that, which there are Episcopal seminaries where you will hear that kind of garbage from professors.
Mm-hmm.
That is something that risks God's judgment, because those people are, they are destroying in their own little way, the Church of Christ, or attempting to destroy it.
Well, the seminaries, and I see this in academia overall, and I think seminaries, it's like the religious version of it, is that academia can easily turn into like someone's playground,
right?
Of trying out all these ideas, like trying on shoes.
Yeah.
And the one thing, I'm all about free intellectual inquiry, that's neat. And of course, in many ways, that may not be happening in a lot of our institutions where it used to be. But also, it's like, you know, it's like also you can have if you say a lie enough, people start to believe it. There's this like absurd things that are repeated and taken in all the time in like seminary and in a lot of higher education in discourse, and it doesn't always reflect for the seminaries, it doesn't always reflect the reality of what's going on in the parish, and in, you know, other non in secular institutions, doesn't represent what's going on in the real world. So you know, there is that disconnect, I guess, that you know.
So. What you're saying is rather apropos. I mean, you know, what you just said, if you tell people a lie long enough, they'll begin to not be able to distinguish it from the truth. You know who said that, right?
Well, I think wasn't it Goebbels or Himmler?
It was Goebbels, yeah. Hitler's propaganda minister. So, like, that's the problem, is that what we're dealing with in some of these areas of our Christian community is propaganda. Of different stripes.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it involves, on that end, guilting, like, how could you possibly not agree with me about this thing because I've had this experience? And so when you marry propaganda with things like critical theory, which you know, critical theory argues that your basic identity is as an oppressed person. Your experience of existence is your experience of oppression.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you marry those two things, then literally nothing I say as an oppressed person, although I can't be because I'm a white male who's conservative, but anything I were to say if I weren't a white male who's conservative, you know, I could be right about it because it's my experience, and my experience is sovereign because I'm an oppressed person.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's really deeply troubling about seminaries, but also about clergy. You know, I think the one problem I have with number four, though, 94, is that this thesis is arguing that people know something to be sin from Scripture, but I would actually say that many clergy have been deceived by professors and by other people and by their own feelings that certain things are not sinful, even though Scripture says that they are. So Scripture says it, but they don't know it because, in effect, they conceal the truth. Romans 1. They hide the truth. Whether it be cognizant or subconscious that they're doing that. Mm-hmm. And then the final one, it just seems like a nice pot shot at like Jack Spong, which is always fair, you know.
denying Jesus' humanity or denying his divinity. You know, right. There's you know, Jesus is a fascinating, maybe it's a good way we could close good note to close on for the episode is Jesus, right? Always got to bring it mm-hmm. back. But Jesus is, of course, has always been a fascinating figure for the world. I think even, you know, pop culture has always, I mean, as much as the church and Christianity have really been taken the back seat in our day and age, in our, you know, Northern Hemisphere, you know, modern world, Jesus still, of course, remains to be a fascinating figure and religious figure and teacher for a lot of people. Like you never hear, like, what did Ian Paul say when he came on the show? You never hear people say Jesus was boring, I think he said. But you know, you also hear people say Jesus was bad or a jerk. I mean, even like, you know, some of the people that are most hostile to Christianity will try to appeal to Jesus by like, oh, look, you know, he's not like y'all Christians. And if we're good Christians, we'll say, yeah, he wasn't like us. That's why I need him. But but you know, there's so much, you know, his humanity, his divinity, these are such in the understanding of his humanity, understanding of his divinity is so important that you really do lose something, you know. And I know, like, I hear Scorsese's doing another Jesus movie. I think, you know, Scorsese's a great film director. I haven't seen Killers of the Flower Moon yet, but he's, you know, he's done so much great stuff. He did do a Jesus movie before, and it was guilty of, like, you know, dropping the divinity part or something. So
didn't he direct The Last Temptation of Christ?
Yeah, that's what I'm referring to. But now he's looking at doing something maybe more, maybe less controversial, but still something that can really resonate, connect, is as he sees it, with lots of people, and it wants to do a movie about Jesus. So,
well, he already kind of did that with Silence. I feel like that was really good.
Yeah, that was about it. But I mean, this is actually like a biopic of Jesus, or like a Jesus movie. So, you know, I think, but how is my relating to to Thesis 95? Well, I guess, you know, bishops, priests, and deacons, you know, our job is to proclaim Jesus. I mean, it's the number one thing about our role, and everything else we do is through that prism and lens. And so the Jesus who is God and the Jesus who is man, you know, the one Jesus is so important. It's so important for us not to lose sight of Jesus, in all
he's revealed to us
what and who he is. And I think, you know, that some of the embarrassing moments, in some certain Christian leaders and some who've been in our church, have been that they've totally missed the point when it comes to who Jesus is.
Right. So,
you know, it matters, a lot.
Yeah. I mean, always a good place to end with Jesus, with recognizing who he is, how he's been revealed to us in scripture, and most importantly, what he came to do, which is defeat the power of sin, to raise us to new life by grace through faith and in baptism. And, you know, if that's where we can leave this, then, you know, that's the ditch I'm willing to die in. That's the hill I'm willing to die on. You know, when it comes to that, I think that there is no ground that we can give there. It's an all or nothing thing. And ultimately, that's the only Jesus who's worth worshiping. You know, the Jesus who is a social revolutionary is not worth worshiping. But the Jesus who is God in the flesh, who while we were yet sinners and sucked something awful, he came and died for us out of love. Like, that's who we preach.
Right. Amen. Well, man, we will see you again in a few weeks. We'll be back on the show to talk about, we'll be criticizing something else. We'll be criticizing a book. And it'll be fun. So take care, James.
All right, man.
Yep.
Peace.